Well, I just want to explain where I'm coming from on these two consecutive Sunday mornings and Wednesday evening. And I didn't want to go the sort of YouTube route this morning, because I don't want to be distracted by thinking about people listening outside of our own context, that this is very much for us within Castlereagh Fellowship here. As you know, I was in Slovenia recently, and as you would expect, that trip had a considerable impact upon myself. And I'm not saying, you know, in some sort of emotional way. I've been going to Slovenia since 2014, and that was my fourth trip there. So I know the guys. Relationships have moved on there. I have a better understanding of the needs and opportunities of their work and all that. But what is unmistakably clear is the real connection that we have with Slovenia. And it's not an understatement to say that we have, you know, that there is a bit of Castlereagh Fellowship in Slovenia, because we have had an incredible impact upon some of the guys who work there. And it's a two-way relationship, of course. I see Suzanne has just rescued the senior Bible class. So I think there needs to be a little change there. That's just so what's going to happen basically is the Wednesday night report in Slovenia is like the meat and the sandwich, and this morning and next Sunday morning is going to be a biblical framework for it. I do believe the Lord has something to put on our heart. What we're going to be looking at this morning is how the gospel actually came to Europe 2,000 years ago, what God did, and the principles upon which God moved in bringing the gospel to Europe. Then, on Wednesday, we're going to hear a bit about what's actually happening today in the Balkans region, and then next Sunday morning, we're going to return again to how the gospel came to Europe. But we're going to see it about 10 years, 12 years approximately, after what we'll be looking at this morning in the city of Philippi. Because Paul's letter to the Philippians lets us see how that local church caught the vision and how they moved forward. And again, it'll be full of principles for us. So this will become clear as we reflect on this. The important thing is this. We are trying to discern in Castlereagh Fellowship what our role is in the evangelism of Europe today. So we're looking to the Word of God to guide us in that, to give us principles that we can move forward on. So we're going to read a very familiar but exciting passage of Scripture, which is the account of how the gospel came to Europe. It's Acts chapter 16. It's quite a long reading, so I will read it quite quickly. We'll be reading from Acts 16 verse 6 through to the end of verse 34. We'll stop there. So, with God's word before us, let's hear what it says. Acts 16 verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And if you want to see the rest of the story, how they were released, etc. The next day, well, you read the rest of the chapter there. The reason the Apostle Paul came to the continent of Europe with the gospel message was because God guided him there. Now, you do not have to have done advanced levels of theological training to have picked that up. But it's so simple we can sometimes overlook it. Mission is God's work. He directs it. Luke actually makes it abundantly clear that Paul had no intention, at this time anyway, he had no intention of bringing the gospel to Europe. And it was only after three separate interventions of God, two negative and one positive, that Paul came to Philippi. Paul actually had a different objective in mind when he set out from Antioch. What he wanted to do is he wanted to retrace his steps from what we call the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. He wanted to go back and see how these new converts were doing. But we read that as this missionary party was traveling throughout Phrygia and Galatia, they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. A second block was then put on their movement. When they knew they couldn't go to Asia, they tried to go north to Bithynia. And this time, by the Spirit of Jesus, we're told, that way was blocked. Finally, Paul then received a night vision of a Macedonian man calling out to Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And obviously, Paul shared that vision with the rest of the missionary party, for it says that together they concluded, God has called us to preach the gospel to them over in Macedonia, which is Europe. Now, when we read a story like that about the Spirit of God stopped them, the Spirit of Jesus prevented them, he had a vision, we immediately sort of tend to focus on the form of guidance. We'd love to know a wee bit more about how that worked. You know, how did the Holy Spirit prevent Paul from going to Asia? How did the Spirit of Jesus stop him going north into Bithynia? How did the vision of the Macedonian man come to Paul? Was he sleeping? Was it a dream? Or was he praying late at night and saw the vision? And I'll come back to that in a moment, but there is one thing I think it's always very important to say when we're talking about the Holy Spirit stopping someone wanting to go into Asia or wanting to go into Bithynia. You know, this was only a temporary ban, okay? It was a temporary ban to move Paul along a certain course of action that God had for him at that time. When you come to Paul's third missionary journey, where do you find him? You find him in Asia. He spends almost 3 years in the capital city, in Ephesus. When Peter comes to write his first letter, he writes it to Christians who are scattered throughout various places, including Asia and Bithynia. Let's not overstate this temporary obstruction that was placed on Paul. It was just God guiding him along in the particular purposes he had for him. In respect of the issue of guidance, I want to stress one thing. We're not told what form those negative interventions took. God wants us not to know. Never think about that. He records that he guided them and doesn't tell us how he did it. Presumably because he doesn't want us to know. So was it an inner conviction? Was it just the force of outward circumstances? Was it an agreed consensus within the group as they discussed their plans? We don't know what the form of guidance was. But it's the fact of guidance that is the nub of the issue. Paul's journey did not start with a vision of the Macedonian man calling him over. Paul's journey started with obedience in his life and the desire that he had to build up the people of God. He wanted to go and visit those Christians and encourage them that he had seen converted. The point is this. Paul was already in the flow of what God wanted to do with his life. It's so much easier to redirect a moving object than it is to resurrect a lifeless one. God simply, sovereignly, in ways that we don't know, stepped in to bring about a change of direction in a life that was already surrendered to him and that was already in the flow of his purposes. And God will do the same today. He can use a whole range of factors, a combination of factors, to bring his servants into clarity of how and where they should serve him. Our sole responsibility is not to work out one particular method of guidance. Our sole responsibility is to be in the flow of God's purposes for our lives, and we can be absolutely certain God will sovereignly direct us to the specific work and responsibilities that he has for us. If you're not in the flow of what God's doing already in your life, forget about guidance. And don't worry about opening for a random verse or somebody said they'd got a word for me. Forget about it. Be in the flow of what God is doing and he'll just redirect by whatever way he wants. That's the first point. But I want us to spend some time, and I'm going to have to race through this, but I do want us to hear these couple of salvation stories that there are in this chapter. Maybe there's three. We don't know about the demon-possessed girl. You know, an apostle can order a demon out of a person. An apostle can't order Christ into a person. So once she's released from her demonic oppression, she'll choose whether to respond. I think we can assume she did. But anyway, let me just tell you very quickly what happened. Paul began with his usual tactic when he came to a new place. He sought out those who already feared God. And that's the idea of God worshipper here. Lydia was a God worshipper. You see, there was no synagogue in Philippi. There mustn't have been 10 Jewish men to do that, otherwise they would have formed a synagogue. But Paul knew that there was a gathering of folks who prayed beside the river, and so he goes down there. And in the sovereignty of God, there's this lady here called Lydia, and she's not even a native of Philippi. She's from Thyatira, but her business interests has brought her to Philippi. And her name Lydia, by the way, Thyatira is the ancient kingdom of Lydia. So she has come from that. She is not even a native. But in the sovereignty of God, the apostle comes. She has already rejected paganism, the many gods. She worships the one true and living God. And now Paul comes with the gospel and tells her what this God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. And as she listens, we're told that the Lord opens her heart. And with that one conversion, others follow. Because her household also believe and are baptized. And we're told this little detail. She said to them, to Paul, "Look, if you consider me a believer now, you stay at my house." We're going to come back to that. So things have started well in Philippi, haven't they? This businesswoman and her household come to the Lord and publicly own their faith through baptism. Well, things now take a downturn, or so it will appear. Because sort of there's this local celebrity in pagan Philippi. This girl who has a spirit. The NIV doesn't give you it literally at all. And you'll find this confusing in first hearing. She had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Literally, the Greek says she had the spirit of Python. We go, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's actually very dark stuff. In ancient Greek culture, a pythoness was a woman believed to be possessed by the spirit of the python that guarded the mythic temple of Apollo and the Delphic Oracle. And the Greeks called these women ventriloquists because they would uncontrollably make their sort of clairvoyant predictions, their predictions of the future, and they would utter them in all sorts of strange and foreign voices. And this particular pythoness was big business in Philippi. And she started tracking this little missionary band. And you might think that, you know, all publicity is good publicity. But this pagan lady was shouting out, you know, oh, here's servants of the Most High God. They're showing you, literally, a way of salvation. And Paul didn't think this was a good thing. And he was so vexed that after a few days, he turned round and he commanded the spirit to come out of the girl. He did that not only for compassion for the oppressed girl, but for the clarity of the gospel. How would pagans hear that? This woman saying, yeah, these guys, they've also got a way. You know, what would salvation even mean? Paul was not having any mix at all with that. And he sees the girl delivered. And what happens in response? Well, the guys who are making the money out of exploiting this pythoness, they lose it completely. And they enlist the authorities, the magistrates who were supposed to uphold the law. They order them then, take these men and flog them. And they're put into the prison. And so things have started well in Philippi, but now there's this clash with satanic power. And these two ambassadors of Christ, Paul and Silas, at the end of this day, we find them bruised and bleeding with their feet fastened in stocks in a prison dungeon. Well, where's the evangelization of Europe going now? How it all went pear-shaped at Philippi. But we'd be wrong to think that, and we know the rest of the story, because at midnight, out of the darkness, voices are heard in that prison. And it's the voices of those two severely flogged prisoners in their stocks, and they're praying and singing hymns to God. That's a worship service, by the way. And those are the things that we normally associate with worship services. Darkness, physical pain, chains, and two guys with a very uncertain future. Wonder how many worship services like that will sell the tickets. There wasn't even a smoke machine in the prison at Philippi. But that's worship. And every inmate in the prison was tuned in to that worship service. And then came the direct intervention of God. There's a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. The prison doors are prized open. And the prisoner's chains are loosened. And the prison governor is scared out of his wits because he sees what's happened. He sees the doors open and he goes, I'm smoked. That's me. He takes out his sword, and out of the darkness, the voice comes, which actually proclaims a miracle. Don't harm yourself. We are all here. Now think about that. Prisoners, doors open, chains off, it's dark, but they were still listening. They were still tuned into the worship service. We're told that the jailer called for lights, and wouldn't you? And in he comes trembling before Paul and Silas and asks that famous question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your family, your household. And the evening ends in the jailer's household with them gathered round having the word of God preached to them, and they also are baptized. But what I want to do in the remaining moments now, that's just the story itself. The first principle we've got today is, see when it comes to mission, make sure we're in the flow of God's purposes and we can trust him to direct us to our specific responsibilities. But I want you to think about this. If you wanted to change a continent through the gospel of Jesus Christ, how would you go about it? What sort of strategy would you have? You know, what plans? What would you think about, you know, the personnel involved and the resources required and all that stuff? What would be needed to turn that vision into reality, to see a continent changed by the gospel? Upon what principles would you move forward? Well, I want to suggest to you, in Acts chapter 16, Luke sets before us these two salvation stories of Lydia and the Philippian jailer to show us how he moves to fulfill his plans. Whether it be the progress of the gospel in Europe in the first century or in the 21st century. So what I want you to do is to keep your eyes on those two individuals after they are saved. Lydia and the jailer. See what happens to them when they become followers of Jesus Christ. Take Lydia first. Here's a summary statement. God opens her heart. And in response, she opens her home. Luke is very deliberate in his record. She persuaded Paul and his companions to make her home their center of operations, their base camp throughout their time in Philippi. Now, to persuade someone means you keep at it. We didn't read the rest of the story, but when Paul and Silas were officially released from prison, or when they left the jailer's house, where did they go? Verse 40 of Acts 16. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Don't miss the significance of this. Lydia got it at once. Her newfound faith was integrated into with the whole of her life. By the grace of God, she had been brought into God's story. And she was now a full participant in that unfolding story. She would play her part in the kingdom and make available her material wealth to see the gospel spread. The first base for the evangelization of Europe was the home of Lydia. What an eternal honor. I am really looking forward to meeting Lydia. And say, Lydia, because of what you were involved in 2,000 years later, I heard the gospel in Europe. Think again of the plans to change a continent. There's God's bridgehead on the continent of Europe. A woman's household, her business, placed at the disposal of the gospel. And how sad it is when Christians, saved by the grace of God, don't make the connection between faith and life. Why are we here as the saved people of God? Why do we remain in this world? To build up resources, to look after me and mine, to make our homes into little castles, or to deploy our resources to impact a perishing world, to use our homes as centres for the spread of the gospel. How do you think Europe is going to be touched again? Surely we need to get back to basic principles and throw open our lives and all that we have in the service of the gospel. So let's examine the degree of connection between our faith, what we profess, and our living. Let's look again at our handling of material wealth. Are we choosing, like Lydia, to become participants in God's unfolding story of grace that we have been written into? We can learn from Lydia. We can also learn from the Philippian jailer, because he too got it at once. What was the first thing this man did as a Christian? This is literally true. What was his first act as a Christian? Anyone? They were already in the prison, but I lived in there. We're told this. He washed the wounds of the servants of Christ. What a formative experience that must have been. What went through his head as he bathed Paul and Silas, who had been severely flogged? What went through his head? It's a costly thing to serve God and to see this gospel spread. I was reached through the willingness of these gospel servants to suffer and to persevere under trial. Am I prepared to become part of that unfolding story as Christ calls his people to follow in his footsteps and to suffer for the progress of the gospel and the building up of the church? And I would ask again, thinking specifically about Europe, how do you think Europe is going to be reached again with the gospel? Will we only sign up if it's going to be a pain-free enterprise? So here we have another foundational principle. Lydia shows us the opening of our homes and the placing of our wealth at the disposal of the gospel. The Philippian jailer shows us that we must enter into the fellowship of the wounded. And at the very least, in solidarity of spirit, we must minister to the wounds and treat the hurts of those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And should the time come, we must be willing ourselves to be ridiculed, maligned, misrepresented, whatever. If our happiness, our comfort, our self-preservation is what we are about, and if it's the thing that shapes our lives, then we will miss out on what God wants to do through our lives in his service as part of his story. So I ask you to take that principle that if we're in the flow of God's purposes for our life, individually and as a church, he'll direct us to our specific responsibilities. But these two challenges as well, as those who have been reached and saved by the gospel, what are we doing with our wealth? What does our expenditure say about our priorities? What do our bank statements say about where our treasure really lies? Are our savings and investments policies written in God's name or in our name? We all need to provide for our families. We all need to think about our pension. We all need to do that. But you know what I'm saying. Lydia got it. Have we entered into the fellowship of the wounded? Do we wash the wounds of our brothers and sisters in places where the world holds nothing back against them? Do we share in the struggles of those who go out into the world to make Christ known, leaving comfort and security behind? I'm going to stop there because time has gone. Wednesday night, I'm going to tell you about some people who are chipping away for the gospel in hard, hard places. Real people, real connections. And then next Sunday, I want us to go forward about 12 years from when Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the others were converted, and to see what their relationship with Paul is as he continues to evangelize, because they've got it. They've got it. We'll see those, the DNA of Acts 16 played out in the letter to the Philippians. So it's a package deal. So please, Wednesday and Sunday.